How are all the theologians at Shadron Berean doing today? Y'all realize you're theologians, right? Right? Every one of us? I think we typically think of theologians like this guy, this Martin Luther. And actual photograph of it. No, I'm just kidding. We typically think of theologians as those who kind of sit around and read and write giant commentaries about God and start Bible seminaries and things like that. But everyone is technically a theologian when you think about it. I mean, whenever you think or read or say anything about God, whenever you process any sort of information about God, you're actually doing theology in your head. And theology is just the study of the things about God. The word theology just comes from two words, theos meaning God, and then logos meaning word. It's a word about God. And everybody has a word about God, right? Everybody has an opinion about God. And so, in one sense, everybody's considered a theologian. We're all theologians. So the question really isn't, are you a theologian, but what type of theologian are you? What type of theologian are you? Are we good theologians, or are we sloppy theologians? Do we think rightly about God based on what he has revealed about himself in his word? Or are we sloppy theologians who just kind of have some thoughts about him that are biblical and then some thoughts that aren't? You know, they're just kind of our own opinions or the opinions of the world. It's a good question, right? Are we good theologians or sloppy theologians? And the only way to become a good theologian is to study actually what the Word of God says about God, what God has revealed about himself in his Word. That's how you become a good theologian. When you take the truth about him that he has revealed in his Word and you let his Word formulate your thoughts about God rather than your own thoughts or your own concoctions. You know, this is important. This is important for us to consider because our thoughts about God actually govern our lives. You live and work and do life based on who you think God is. You operate your life around it. Well, your belief, whether God is near or far, concerned about you in this world or apathetic towards it, just doesn't care, or whether or not he's gracious and merciful or a capricious, just only wrathful God. That's going to affect the way you live your life. Our thoughts about God govern the way we live our lives. And so we as Christians should care greatly about thinking rightly about God. This is why A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's the most important thing about us. As believers, we want to make sure through careful reflection of God's Word that what we think about God is actually in His book. We want to make sure that what we think about God is actually in His book that He gave us so that we can worship and live for Him in a way that will actually glorify Him. So that our praise and our prayer and our teachings and our worship actually conforms to the reality of who God is. The Bereans from Acts 17:11, they were commended for this. And when Paul was preaching the gospel to them about Jesus Christ, you know, they didn't just take anyone's word for it. They didn't say, "Okay, we believe that." They said, "Let's go to the book. Let's find out if what this guy is preaching is actually in God's word. Let's see if Jesus is the prophesied Messiah who was to come." That's commendable, isn't it? That's why we named our church the Berean Church, because we want to know that what we believe is actually in this book. If we don't make sure it's in the book, we're in danger of worshiping a God of our own imaginations, really one we've just created in our minds through negligent assumptions. That's a sloppy theologian. But we want to be good theologians. So that's what we've been doing that for Christmas this year. We've been growing in our knowledge of God by studying his attributes, who he is, what he's like, so that we can know God more and love him more. And not only that, I think these attributes of God, after the wild ride of a year that we've had, these are going to be tools in our tool belts. Because, you know, 2020 was crazy. 2021, we have no idea what's going to happen. Who knows whether it's going to calm down or not? You don't know. And so these attributes, I think, after the wild ride of a year we've had, these are going to be tools in our tool belts that help us serve God well. They help balance us emotionally, steady our nerves. They're going to help us do what the Lord has called us to do. Otherwise, I don't know how you'd make it through this time if you didn't know God. It'd be horrible not to know God. And I like to see myself as a manager, in a stewardship sense. I am not an owner. I'm just a steward of the position God's called me to. But I see myself as a manager, and that's biblical, actually, for elders to consider themselves as managers, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And all elders, they're called to be good managers of God's household. And you know, any good general manager knows that in order for those whom they lead to do a good job, they've got to have the necessary tools to do the job. They've got to have the right equipment. A general manager who expects their employee to do a good job somewhere and he doesn't actually equip them and give them the necessary tools to do that job is not a very good general manager. And so I'm hoping that through this, that you guys are going to have the tools you need to just serve God well in 2021. To serve Him well, to keep going. You know, to hang in there, to keep serving Him. I think these attributes are going to be tools for us to live and serve God well in whatever He calls us to do and whenever He calls us to do it. At all times, but maybe especially in turbulent times, you need to know these things that we've been talking about. You need to know God's incomprehensible. That even when everything doesn't make sense, we know God works in ways that are mysterious. We know He works in ways that we don't always understand. Even when it doesn't make sense to us, you need to know that He's love, like we looked at on Christmas Eve. You need to know that He's all-powerful. You need to know that He's all-present. And today, we're going to see that you need to know He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. We're talking today about God's omniscience. This is the last omni attribute before we return to the Gospel of Mark and start making our way through the Gospel of Mark again in Mark chapter 10. But let's look at this. God is omniscient. Remember, though, that an attribute, by the way, this is basically, in the simplest of terms, an attribute of God is like saying, this is part of who God is. This is who He is. This is what He's like. It's a character quality of Him. It's something that's intrinsic to His being. It's his nature. It's just who He is. And omniscience, big word, but don't be afraid of big words. It's really not a mystery. It's just a two-part Latin word. Omni means all, and then the science part, or the scient part, comes from the Latin word scientia, which just means knowledge, and it's just all-knowing. And I'd like to say this first. If God is all-knowing, that means He has intellect. That means that God thinks He has intellect, which means He's a person. A personality is made up of three things: mind, emotion, and will, or intellect, sensibility, and will. And so God, even though, as we looked at last week, He's this invisible spirit being, He's in this room with us, He's not a force. He's not the Star Wars God, the force be with you. He is an actual person, not a blind force. And thank God for that. He's a person, not just some random force, right? He's not a law in the world. He's a person who can be wholly present with us and around us at all times. And then letter A here, God has perfect knowledge. That's the big description. First big description of His omniscience. He has perfect knowledge. Everything He knows, think about this, He knows perfectly. He knows everything. There's nothing God doesn't know. He has infinite knowledge. We've talked about Him being infinite. There's no ends, no limits to Him. There's no limit to His knowledge. He knows eternally. He knows completely. He knows totally. He knows comprehensively everything there is to know. He knows all that can be known. Every detail. Every sparrow that falls to the ground. I think I told you this once, but when I used to work for the railroad, I was standing on the north side of the lunchroom, just standing there waiting for it to rain because it was 2012 and it was miserable and it was kind of foggy, but it never rained that year. It just kind of cloud up and just winds without rain, air clouds without rain type of year. Awful. Well, I'm standing there waiting for a call. You know, I'm on my radio. I just had lunch, and there's a sparrow flying by, and the sparrow just drops right out of the sky, out of nowhere. Didn't hit a wire or nothing. Just dropped, fell to the ground right there in the parking lot, and I went over and looked at it. It's just dead as can be. Well, the Bible says he knows. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing. That bird just died mid-flight right in front of me. That whole verse just came to life. He knows every hair on your head. And for some of you, that's not hard. Right? Here's one dad proving that he hasn't lost all his hair. He rested a bottle cap on top of his head just to prove he had hair to his daughter. Right? I'm telling you, there's little hairs there. Well, you know, with God, it's just as easy for him to know how many hairs are on your bald husband as you. He knows. It's not any easier for him to know that. You know, it's not any more or less difficult for him. He just knows. He knows all the stars. Have you guys been outside lately and looked at those stars? Holy cow. Those stars out there are wonderful. And I think there's a meteor shower tonight if you want to go have some fun with your family and stay up late and have a hard morning tomorrow. But those are beautiful things, by the way. I hope to go watch it. But nothing new ever enters God's mind. Nothing ever dawns on him. Nothing ever catches him off guard. Unlike me this week, I mean, he knew when my toddler put those really hard, small plastic toys in my cowboy boots. It caught me off guard, but it didn't catch God off guard. He knew when my son did that. This attribute, something the Word of God says, sets him apart from everyone and everything. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me. What is it that makes him like nobody else? I declare the end from the beginning. I can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He declares the end from the beginning. He knows all things past, present, and future. That sets him apart. It points to his otherness. There's no one like him. Job actually uses the word, the words perfect knowledge. Do you know how the clouds hang poised? How do the clouds hang in the sky where they do? Those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge. But maybe the signature text we can turn to today is Psalm 139, where we're going to find so much personal application for our lives and for ourselves and what this means for us. It's our main text. If you want to turn there, we'll be in and out of it occasionally. But let's look at the first few verses here. O Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And so the psalmist here is contemplating how God knows everything about him. He knows everything internally. He knows everything externally. Every detail of his life. Whatever he's doing, whether he's sitting down, whether he's rising up, he's lying down, he's walking along the path. I mean, that's the psalmist's way, David's way of saying, God knows everything I do. There's not a thing I do that he doesn't know about. He knows what we're doing all the time. It's the same as saying, preach the word in season and out of season. What did Paul mean by that? Well, there's no other time. He's saying to Timothy, preach the word always. Preach the word always. And that's the psalmist's way of saying, you know, I sit down, rise up, lie down. That's his way of saying, God knows all the time. He knows everywhere you're at all times, everything you're doing. What's more amazing is the knowledge that he has of us that's internal. I mean, God can search us on the inside, our hearts and our minds, and know us. The word search means to spy out or to explore. And it kind of reminds me of like a new piece of hunting ground that I have. And you go into every canyon and every nook and cranny and you're looking for that animal and you get to know that new piece of ground that you have to hunt. Well, in the same way, God knows us. There's no part that he hasn't traversed or covered. He knows every corner of your heart, every corner of your mind. His knowledge is just flat out penetrating. It's just penetrating. He penetrates our hearts and minds and can scrutinize us. That word scrutinize can refer to like a sifting. We don't do it very much anymore, but we used to sift flour. I used to watch my mom do that. She'd sift flour to get some things out of it before she makes bread. She can separate what she wants in it or what she doesn't want in it. I mean, God can separate us in that sense. then the Word of God can, you know, like kind of like the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 can rightly divide, it can separate us. There was a quote I actually read this week. It was by a guy named Dan Flynn, but it said, you know, the Bible's the best book that ever read me. We don't just read the book. The book reads us, and it could separate us and come in and sift us. And this is the convicting part of the omniscience of God, because, you know, we can play the part. We can do all sorts of religious things before men, and people can think really highly of us, but God knows who we really are. He knows who we really are. He knows when we're giving him lip service and we're playing religious games, but really aren't in a relationship with him. Despite all the masks we wear, he sees right through them. You can't hide anything from him. It's penetrating knowledge. And that's what makes him the perfect judge. It really does. He's never misunderstood anything. He's never had any misconceptions. He never overlooks anything, never overvalues something or undervalues anything. I mean, he knows every thought, every motive. And that keeps us from playing games with God, doesn't it? Or at least it should. And it causes us to confess our sin because he already knows it all anyway. There's no sense in trying to run and hide like Adam and Eve. There's no use in running or hiding with an omniscient God. Psalm 90 verse 8 says this: "You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." I want to put quotes around that word secret. There is no secrets. Nothing in all of creation, Hebrews says, is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Absolutely nothing. No unsolved mysteries with God. No missing persons. No one's committed a crime who's ultimately going to get away with it in the long run. He knows everything. And that's terrifying if you're an unbeliever who doesn't know Jesus Christ. That's terrifying. Omniscience can be terrifying if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is incredibly comforting because it means he knows everything about you and yet he still loves you and he still died for you. It's, you realize what he was doing on that cross. He knew he was dying for all of your sins, past, present, and future. That's what he knew when he was hanging on that cross. And that's what we should know. So this can be highly comforting as well, as much as it is convicting. Omniscience makes for sweet fellowship with God. It's because of God's omniscience that we can have actually sweeter fellowship with him than anyone else there is. Because he knows us internally. He knows our thoughts, our motives, all of that. You know, I have a great relationship with my wife, but we have gaps. You know, she can't read my mind. She can't read my heart like God can. God can do that. And that's very comforting. He knows you inside and out, and he knows every thought. He knows every sigh. He can interpret every groan you have. Even when you can't express it verbally, he knows. And that's the emphasis of the psalmist, is the sweet fellowship of God in this omniscience. He's bragging about how God knows him through and through. How precious, the psalmist says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? Do you believe this, guys? How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. That's how God thinks about us. Precious thoughts. God's thoughts towards you outnumber the sand. And these are loving thoughts. These are loving thoughts. I mean, in a world where we're so often misunderstood and we're misjudged by men, we all long for someone who can relate to us perfectly, who understands us perfectly, who understands our hearts, and only God can do that. Only God can really do that because he has a perfect knowledge of us and what's going on inside of us. Even when you can't express it, even when you can't, you know, say it, he knows. He interprets those sighs and groans. To me, it's amazing that he knows us more than we know ourselves, and yet he still wants a relationship with us. In verse 23, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He actually commands God to search him. Search me, know my heart. And by the word heart, he's referring to not the physical ticker, but the control center, right? The thoughts and motives part of us. And God can do that because he's the knower of the heart. I really like this word that the New Testament uses for him. It's the cardianostasis. What do you think of when you think of cardia with a C? The heart, right? Like cardiac arrest. You're having heart problems. Or gnosko. That means to know. The Bible actually just calls him the heart knower. It's all one word. He's the great heart knower. 1 Samuel is a great example of that. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's a good thing when your heart belongs to God, because he'll strongly support those whose heart is completely his. 2 Chronicles 16:9. And if God sees the heart, nothing's hidden from him, right? This is what verse 12 says in our psalm. Even the darkness isn't dark to you. Even the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Isn't that something to think about? Just last night, I was actually working on replacing some light switches in our house after the sun had gone down. And I was working with my father-in-law on this switch. And we needed light to work. I had to go plug in a lamp and light it from a different outlet, because the lights were off and you're trying to work in the dark. It's hard to work in the dark. My father-in-law actually always carries around a flashlight like with him all the time. He says the older you get, the harder it is to see, and he's always got this flashlight. Yeah, see some of you shaking your heads, yes. Always has a flashlight. Well, God doesn't need a flashlight to work, actually. And the greatest example of this is the fact that he can form a baby in complete total darkness in a womb somewhere. That's the example that the psalmist points to emphasize God's omniscience. He can work in the dark, and he can form incredibly complex things like an unborn baby in the womb. It says, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when it was made," where? In secret. Wasn't hidden from him and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them. When as yet there was not one of them. So the baby in the womb is the perfect example David gives for God's perfect knowledge. How do we see babies? How do we have to find babies in the womb? Something like that, right? And that's our new baby, by the way, that's on the way. So I want you guys to start praying about that. God's knitting together a baby in my wife's womb in complete and total darkness. No lights needed. How awesome is that? But be praying about that for us, please. Only an omniscient God can do that with all that complexity that's involved in that. And on top of it, it says he knows each one personally before they're formed in the womb, before they're even formed. That's how vast his knowledge is. Before we ever lived, before our heart ever beat, all of our days were ordained, it tells us. And that tells us the second major description of God's knowledge is that his knowledge is just totally different than ours. in this sense, his knowledge is eternal, and it's immediate knowledge. Eternal, immediate knowledge. We gain knowledge by learning progressively, a little bit at a time as we live and discuss and reason, but God doesn't learn. He knows everything there is to know already. It's knowledge at once and simultaneously. That'll make your eyes squint if you try and wrap your mind around it. I don't think I've ever squinted so much in my life as putting this sermon together, because I'm typing it out and I'm thinking, oh, this hurts. To try and wrap your mind around the omniscience of God, I rubbed my forehead. Mr. Varenkamp, you said last week after the church that those who are missing hairs on the sides of their head are great thinkers, because they're sitting there rubbing their forehead. God doesn't have to rub his forehead. He has simultaneous knowledge all at once. He doesn't have to think like we do. He doesn't have to wonder or be amazed. We see this world and this universe from inside of it, from within the box. You remember the box we had last week? we're within the box, and we see as a, like a dot on a timeline. This is the timeline. Here we are. God sees the whole. We can only see our dot. And we read books to read into the past, or we read God's word to see what's going to happen in the future. But God sees it all from beginning to end at once, simultaneously, even before he created it, even before he created the box. That's astounding. We have a street view, you could say. He has an aerial view. And he doesn't know the end times because they happen. They happen because he knew them. His knowledge actually knows things into existence. It's foreknowledge. It's really complicated, but I won't go too deep into that. He declares the end from the beginning. He knew my toddler was going to put those toys in my cowboy boots before he actually did it. Even before there's a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind. You've enclosed me before. And you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge, everything that happens in the box, in your life, God knows. Beginning and end, it hems you in. That's what the knowledge of God does. It hems you in. It acts like a hedge. You've been enclosed behind him before, and he never takes his hand off of you. It's amazing. And realizing this is going to revolutionize your prayer life, too. Omniscience will revolutionize prayer, because you realize you don't have to tell God every detail, right? How many of you know that? You don't have to reveal to him every detail. No one's ever been God's informant. Never come to him with information he didn't already know. And our Father in heaven, Jesus says, knows what we need before we even ask it. He knows what we're going to say. It revolutionizes prayer. And because he's an infinite being, again, this hurts to think about. It hurts my head. There's no limit to his knowledge, which means he knows not only actually what's going to happen, you know, on the timeline, but he knows what could have happened. He knows possibilities and actualities. He knows what's actually going to happen, but he also knows what could have happened. And there's a few examples we could turn to where God proves that he knows all the outcomes of all decisions. But I think a great example worth noting is Matthew 11, 21 through 24. And Jesus is talking about these judgments going on. And he says, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, Chorazin, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. He says, nevertheless, I'll say to you, it's more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, Capernaum, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So he knows even possible outcomes. Process that mentally, huh? Omniscience, then, lastly, in the incarnation is what we're going to look at. Because that's what we've been doing all month of December. We'll study an attribute of God, and then we'll study that attribute in the life of Jesus Christ. Because Colossians 2:10, we saw, says, Jesus Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He's fully God, fully man, fullness of deity. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we can study an attribute of God and then turn around and see it in the life of Jesus Christ somehow, and that's what we've been doing. And we're seeing it in the incarnation. That's God's taking on flesh, right? Becoming a man, dwelling among us. And the incarnation itself is really just the whole thing is evidence of his omniscience, because it's been prophesied and planned. You see that all throughout the Old Testament, even from Genesis 3:15, that's the first time the gospel was preached. God's saying, I'm going to send another seed. You're going to bear seed, and he's going to, you know, crush the serpent's head, which was Satan. You see it in Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world, which means that the foundation of the world, even before the foundation of the world, God knew he was going to come into this world as a man and die for man who was going to sin against him. I mean, he knew all of this. It was all planned. It was all prophesied, even from eternity. There was somewhere around 300 prophecies in the Old Testament just about his coming, his first coming. Over and over, he's prophesied his genetic line, the location of his birth, the timing of it, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. God foretold it all even before it happened so that we would know that he is the one, that he is God. And then he displayed his supernatural knowledge on many occasions. Jesus knew things only an omniscient God would know. His ability to read hearts and minds was declared multiple times. In John 2:24, we've got an example. Jesus, on his part, wasn't entrusting himself to them. There were certain men who were giving him lip service, but he knew all men because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was really in these people's hearts. He knew when they really believed or didn't, despite their words. On one occasion, as we saw in Mark, Jesus healed a paralytic, told him his sins were forgiven. And the Pharisees, when they heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," they actually started reasoning in their hearts, "This fellow blasphemes." Right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus is God, so he can do that. Let's look at this. Jesus overheard their thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Knowing their thoughts. How'd you like to overhear thoughts? They make movies about that kind of stuff, don't they? He told the woman at the well her past. At the end of their conversation, she's running into town saying, "Come and see a man who told me all the things I've ever done." He clearly displayed supernatural power on many occasions. One instance, and one of my favorites, is when he tells Peter to go wet a line, you know, and the first fish you catch is going to have a coin in its mouth. How did he know that? He did that. That was like omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence all at once. I mean, he put the coin in the fish's mouth, and it's just unreal. It's amazing. But here's the difficult question that comes up sometimes. Why then do we find at times Jesus asking questions or learning wisdom as a boy in Luke, or maybe like in Mark 13:32, which we're going to get to one of these days? Yeah, he says things like this. He says, "Only my Father in heaven knows the day and the hour of his return." Does that mean then that Jesus wasn't God? I want to address that because that question does come up quite often for people seeking answers. It doesn't mean he's God. Does it mean he wasn't God? Not at all. He was God. That's clear. The clear teaching of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, he is God. But let me give us a few reasons why he might say something like this. First, sometimes he just asked people questions to get them thinking. He was giving them an opportunity to communicate like normal people. He didn't take advantage of his omniscience at every opportunity. We studied that when we looked at his omnipotence a few weeks ago. He actually had the power of restraint. He had the power not to use all of his power for self-gratification and for his own benefit. He used his power for others' sakes. Secondly, it shows us he really was fully God, but he was also fully man. You see the fully man side of him. He could draw on his deity and humanity intermittently. J.I. Packer, actually, he wrote the best little chapter I've ever read on the incarnation in his book, Knowing God, in chapter 5. And this is what he said. "The impression of Jesus, which the Gospels give us, is not that he was wholly bereft of divine knowledge and power, but that he drew on them both intermittently, while being content much of the time not to do so." The impression, in other words, is not so much one of deity reduced. His deity was not reduced, he was fully God, but of divine capacities restrained in his humanity. And then there's a third element in that he's always entirely submitting to the Father's will. Jesus was always entirely submitting to the Father's will, and it wasn't the Father's will for him to act on that side of deity for the answer to that question. The three persons of the Trinity, you've got to think about this. This is getting probably a little too deep. But some of you are going to love it. The three persons of the Trinity have always stood in this sort of fixed relationship to one another. There's always been this relationship of roles and submission. Jesus to the Father, the Holy Spirit to Jesus and the Father. They've always been in this position, fixed relationship. I mean, any relationship without order and organization, the relationships fall apart. In any relationship, actually, think of it as a general manager again. I mean, think of an organization. If you don't have clearly defined roles and responsibilities within a business, it's a mess. People have to have clearly defined roles and responsibilities. And you have that within the Godhead. There's organization. There's order, not disorder. Think this. The Father planned salvation. He planned it. The Son carried it out. And then the Spirit applies it to our lives. There's order, there's roles, there's responsibilities in salvation. And Jesus submitted to the Father in everything, which means he didn't operate independently. And he only thinks and acts as the Father wills. Jesus even said himself, "The Son can do nothing by himself, and I always do what pleases him." He said that over and over in John. He made that clear. I don't do my own initiative. I only do the will of the Father. I can't do anything by my own. I only do what I see the Father doing. And that's why, in his submission to the Father, that's why he declares himself to be the Son, because he's not the Father. He finds all of his joy in doing the Father's will, and that's something that's been going on for all of eternity. The obedience of the Son to the Father was not new, but it's a continuation in time of their eternal relationship in heaven. And it wasn't the Father's will for him to have that piece of information in his humanity. I hope that helps you understand the complexities that there are between, I guess, Jesus being fully human and fully God and some of the things you see in the Gospels. It should help you understand it. You think it through. The New Testament does reaffirm he is omniscient. The God, you know, the epistles affirm he's omniscient. He's omnipotent. Jesus is omnipresent. He can say, "I'll be with you to the end of the age," because he really is. Colossians says Christ is in us. He's omnipresent. One of the first things Peter says to Jesus when Jesus was resurrected is, you know, Jesus asked, they're eating lunch on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, and Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me?" Right? And he's saying, "Well, then feed my sheep. Well, I think it was the second time through or third time through, and that's the third time. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. Why do you keep asking me this?" Well, it's not for Jesus' sake, it's for Peter's sake. "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do what I say." And as we enter into this new year, I think we need to be anchored by that thought there. Lord, you know all things. He does know all things. We don't know how things are going to shape up this year. Everyone has their hopes up that it's going to be a better year. We don't know. What we do know is that God knows. Nothing's going to catch him off guard. Nothing's going to be a surprise to him. And from what we've learned about him, he's going to use it all because he's incomprehensible. We know that as we go into 2021 that our God is love, which means that whatever we go through isn't because he doesn't love us. And he can work all things for the good of those who love him. He's all powerful, which means whatever happens isn't because he doesn't have the power over it. And he's all present, meaning he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. He's always with us, and he's always in us if we've trusted in his Son. It's pretty awesome things to remember as we go into a new year. God's got it. He's got it. And as we come to the communion table now, I think this message on God's omniscience just really hits the spot, because this is a time where we do a little introspection. We examine our own lives, right? We examine our hearts. Are we walking with God? You know, we kind of get back on track with Him. And if we've learned anything, it's that during this time, you don't want to try and play games with God. He knows. Don't try to hide your sin. Don't try to run from God. He knows. I mean, just be honest with Him about where you're at in your life. I mean, groan if you have to. He can interpret that. He'll honor that. He just honors honesty. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins. And whether you're talking about someone needs salvation today, they haven't trusted in Christ, if you need salvific forgiveness, confess your sin. Just admit you're a sinner. Say, Lord, I need you. I need a Savior. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, and I need to know you. And then, I mean, if you're already a believer and you're saved, you're eternally saved. You're eternally secure. But sometimes we need relational forgiveness, right? We get in fights in our relationships, or there's a break in fellowship somewhere. When we sin, there's a break in our fellowship. And this is a time to, like, admit our sin and say, all right, I'm going to get back to walking with you. You remember when David tried hiding after his sin? I mean, his bones, he said he felt like he'd just dried up. He dried up, and until he actually confessed his sins. And then God gave him the joy of his salvation again. This is an opportunity for us to remember Him, to remember His grace that He showed us on the cross, and to stay current in our relationship with Him in light of that. And then it's also a time to proclaim His death until He comes. So let's go ahead and do that. Do you guys have a